Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's good to be back. I don't know if you missed me at all, Philip.
Not at all.
No, I didn't think so.
No, well, you're here every week. Well, those of us who listen to you are here every week, aren't you?
Exactly. Well, you may not have realised this, dear listener, but I have actually been away on a few weeks' holiday. We sort of organised the episode, so they kept on rolling out. But it is nice to be back and into things again and back into Romans, which for me it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Romans, but only maybe 2 weeks since our listeners have heard us talk about Romans 5.
I think that'd be right, but we've been working away at Romans in your absence.
Well,
thinking and preparing about it.
It would be good, though, to do a little bit of a recap of where we ended last time, because it really does set up the question that will be our main subject in today's conversation in Romans, the first half of Romans 6. Because Romans 5 finishes with an incredibly strong statement of the gospel and what the gospel has done, and that then sets up the problem we're going to address in chapter 6.
Yes, because Romans 5 really gives us that sense of being in Christ or in Adam, and the great victory of being in Christ is actually being in grace. We now rule in grace, and there's this great statement of God's gracious care for us and that we live not under law, but we really do live in the grace. I mean, verse 20 of chapter 5, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so you get this great contrast of Adam and death, Christ and life, and the great transforming effect of grace, of generosity, of God's mercy, forgiveness, and loving care of us.
Which has led to our justification and our salvation, our redemption, all those huge themes of the first five chapters are all because of the unmerited love of God that we receive by faith. And so that's been this huge emphasis on grace. It's all a gift. It's given to us.
And one of the reactions that shows someone has understood it is when they say back to us, "Well, that means you can go and sin all you like. It doesn't matter, does it?" You know, in fact, there's that kind of negative critique of Christians and church. You know, you go and live a terrible life during the week, you go along to church on a Sunday, confess your sins, and then back you go to terrible life on Monday because it doesn't matter, because you've got this kind of get-out-of-jail-free card that you can keep using. When people say that, you understand in one sense they're finally getting what the gospel is. Because up until then, most people say, "But, you know, don't you Christians teach the way to heaven is by doing good works?" And so now they're saying, "Oh, so you can be as hypocritical and as sinful as you like." That's a major step forward, which shows they've finally heard what you're saying, but they haven't got it at all. They're still unconverted and without the grace of God. But that's where Romans 6 comes in, isn't it?
Well, it starts with almost precisely that question, that if we're under grace and grace deals with our sin, grace kind of triumphs over sin, well then, should we just sin all the more so that grace might abound? What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?
Yeah, which is picking up verse 20 of chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace abounded. It's the same word, all the more. But also, that kind of argument's come back in chapter 3, hasn't it? That it doesn't matter about our sin now because we're bringing God glory by letting him do more forgiving. It's a perverse rejection of the gospel, which shows some beginning of understanding the gospel.
Of the offensiveness of the gospel.
Yes, they're deeply offended by it because it's making morality not the essence of Christianity.
So the question that's being raised then, and it's going to come in the next couple of chapters as well as we work our way through Romans 6 and 7, is what is the relationship between the grace of God in the gospel and a changed life, a different life? What kind of motivation is there for change?
Yes.
If the gospel is all about grace?
That's right. But the motivation for change is well documented in history. Down the centuries, people have been able to bring about change in their own lives and in society because they've experienced the grace of God. So rather than grace leading you just into total degeneracy, grace does the exact opposite. It leads you into holiness. It's not just the secular moralism that has no reference to God. It leads you into greater relationship to God. But greater relationship to God does lead you into changed morality, changed values in your own way of living.
That was the import of that book by Rodney Stark. It was really all the rage about 15 years ago, I think, where he looked at the way that people behaved in the Roman Empire and the contrast between the Christians and the Romans. And it was the Christians who cared for the sick and the orphans and who nursed people and who sacrificed their own lives for the sake of others. And he documented the difference it had made within Roman society and within their behaviour.
Well, as I'm more up to date than you, it's the same as the Tom Holland book about dominion. It's the same kind of thesis that's putting when you actually look at what Christians have done. Sure, there have been bad events in the histories, but actually it has transformed society, and the values that we now just take for granted have come out of people understanding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that God gives as a result of his crucifixion.
But our culture doesn't understand that, does it? So it's interesting, while I was away on having a break, I didn't consume too much news. I wanted to have a relaxing, happy holiday. I didn't want to get angry at the television like I normally do when I watch the news. And yet there were some incidents that happened that I did see that reflected or illustrated, again, the issue that we have as a culture, which is, how are people going to ever change? The one that really struck me was there was a recent awful murder of a young woman in New South Wales, and it sparked an outrage over domestic violence, and rightly so. It's an awful thing. And in particular, a demand that something must be done. We must see change. Enough is enough. We cannot have this violence against women. And so there were public protests, there have been marches. The government, is normally the case, the government then gets pressured to scramble and announce some funding or some programs to be seen to be responding and so on. But the issue, even under this awful question of domestic violence, is how can people ever be motivated or made to change? But in our public culture, in our policy settings, we just seem to have very few limited levers that we can pull.
Well, it's the problem our culture now has, that having dispensed with God, they've turned the government into God. And the government's not a very good God. The government cannot do what is expected of them. And so there's call after call. I mean, there is no way we want one woman to be murdered. Don't want anyone to be murdered.
Or one man, for that matter.
One man, for that matter, one child. It is emotionally worse for a woman or a child to be murdered, in the sense of the vulnerability of women and the fragility of childhood, so that it's unfair competition that is being applied, irrespective of how long the feminists have been telling us that women are just as strong as men. It's not actually true. And that's why those who are more defenceless being attacked and murdered, it's just worse. It's just wrong. It is a great evil. And, you know, wherever possible, we must stop it. But the government can't. It has been trying for years and it's never succeeded. And I don't want to be discouraging too much to people, but it never will succeed either. I've been saddened and amused by the fact that their solution have been putting more money into the question. Because that's all they've got, is money. You know, they've got police force, but
they can make laws.
They can make laws, but
There already are laws that say this is wrong. Yes. You can't do it.
That's right. It's more laws are not going to really do it. And more money. Should we give more money to rescue? Yes, of course, but it's not going to actually change things, because they've been giving more and more money and it never does change it. Yes, their response is always inadequate. I'm not saying we shouldn't respond, but they respond because there's a current emergency rather than a long-term plan that is actually going to make a difference. And their response never seems to actually stop it, because in a little while there'll be another emergency. On average, each week, there is a woman murdered in Australia in domestic violence, I think is what the statistics are saying. And, you know, if there was one in a year, that's too many. One a week, it's just ridiculously too many.
What you're saying reminds me of an author we quoted a few weeks ago now, Nicholas Aroney. He's a Queensland academic, I think, isn't he?
Yeah, I think he's a professor of constitutional law at the University of Queensland.
And I've got a quote here. We may have quoted before or something similar. He says, a current feature of our public discourse is that when calamity strikes, the best and only solutions we can imagine are more laws and better education. But even education is a limited and incomplete strategy. If law is inadequate because it can only deal with our external actions, education is deficient because it can only inform our minds and fill our heads with information.
Yeah, it's a great quote. So it comes from a speech he made here in Sydney some years ago, I think for Scots College. He's a Presbyterian in background. So, he's right. Over and over again, when there's a crisis, the two cries come out in the media. We've got to have this in schools. We've got to teach young people about this. And we've got to get the government to change laws. Or we've got to get the government to change schools, to fix the schools. It's the same thing, really. The educational one, though, people are beginning to see, and there's been some interesting articles in the last few weeks, that the education one has failed because they've tried to teach that the problem is with boys. After all, most of the domestic violence happens with males killing females. They're trying to say, well, we've got to teach boys to be more respectful of girls. You can't argue against that, I mean, in the sense of course, boys should respect girls. But after 10, 15 years of doing it, there's been no change. And, of course, the people trying to teach all boys that they've got to respect girls is not actually going to change the situation of the particular boys who wind up as men killing women.
Who are a very small percentage of men.
Of course. Now, I don't want to be defending men.
Not at all, no.
Males are all good or anything like that. But the kind of concept of if we can have an egalitarian society, we will reduce domestic violence like this, is patently not true. And so people have pointed to what they call the Nordic problem.
The Nordic paradox, I think they call it.
Yes. Well, those countries which are the most egalitarian have not seen a decline in domestic violence. If anything, it's increased. And certainly our 15 or so years of this solution has not seen a decline in domestic violence in Australia. And so it's not working. And there have been several articles of recent times I've noticed. There's an academic at New South Wales University in criminology who's been arguing, no, we need to pivot, is the new word, isn't it? Pivot in our response to this by actually dealing with the particular kinds of issues and the particular kinds of people who create domestic violence. And so it's not all men, but a certain kind of man, certain group of men, who we need to find and speak to on the subject, and the ways in which certain contributing factors are nearly always there. Alcohol, gambling, poverty. There's a string of...
The consumption of violent pornography.
Oh, violent pornography, yes. There's this particular set of problems. They don't cause domestic violence, but they are heavily correlated to it, and they exacerbate the problem. But we keep ignoring it. We keep ignoring that usually alcohol or drugs have been involved in the week or so in which it happens. We keep avoiding it because, as a culture, we don't want to change that. It was interesting, our Prime Minister said the other day at a big public meeting, he said, yes, we need to change these laws and fix things. But he said, you've got to understand, this is a social problem. Our society needs to change. Well, that's good. So I agree with that. However, of course, the way to change society is education. No, that's no better than thinking legislation's going to change it. Professor Aroney is right. These two things, by all means legislate, by all means educate, but they're not going to do the trick.
Because in a sense, they're extrinsic, aren't they? They're coming from outside. They're a motivation or an attempt to change you by either forcing you to change through law,
yes.
And coercion.
Yes.
Through trying to motivate you to change through a reward or punishment.
Yep.
Or from just telling you to change, like giving you information and trying to persuade you to change from an external source. And it just doesn't work.
No, the donkey and the
carrot and the stick.
The carrot and the stick. It doesn't actually change the donkey. The donkey's still a donkey. and the opportunities that will, or the pressure that they're under, will actually get them to act like donkeys. I mean, it's not going to change. And that's, again, where Professor Aronis put his finger on a much better way forward.
I think you're referring to the rest of the quote, which I've got here somewhere. Something more is needed, he says, if we are to be motivated to do what is best for ourselves, for our communities, and for the world in which we live. This something more, I argue, is religion. Properly understood, religion offers something that mere law and mere education cannot. Religion penetrates to the heart. It motivates the will. There are not only two, but rather three pathways to the good society, he says, law, education, and religion.
I'm sure it's right. I'm sure democracy only works in a culture which is accepting of certain religious, cultural expectations. And we've tried to run democracy without religion for the last 60, 70 years, and it's patently not working. That's because what will change people is the work of God in the gospel. And it does change people. It has in the past. It will in the future because God is at work. And that's where Romans 6 is talking to us about, you see, that it's not a matter of rules and regulations, not the law. The law hasn't changed us. The law just condemns us. It's the grace of God that actually changes us. And so, but when people hear this grace, they say, oh, gee, well, that means you just go ahead and sin more. Well, look at the history. That's not what it's meant. It's meant that people who have grasped for grace have actually changed for the better. So you haven't yet understood the grace properly.
Which is what Paul goes on to explain in Romans 6. If you really understand what's happened to you in grace and what grace has achieved, what God's grace has achieved, it's a momentous motivation and power for change.
Yes.
So why don't we read the passage and then unfold what it is saying about this power for change, this motivation for change. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Tony, you read beautifully, but when you read that, it makes me realise why people don't understand it.
It's a complex paragraph, isn't it? A couple of paragraphs.
It's very complicated. It sounds complicated, and it goes on and on, and how do I grasp it? One of the things I noticed in studying it is, in this chapter, chapter 6, and into chapter 7, there are kinds of four objections that Paul answers. And he answers it with the same structure each time. He immediately says, by no means.
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not. Let it not be so. I mean, so first thing is just a no. You're wrong. Then he says, don't you know? And he points back to what they know from the gospel. And in that knowledge, he then thirdly points to what he's commanding us to be or to do.
This is what you should do since you know this.
Since you know that, this is what you do. Yes, that's a good way of putting it. And then fourthly, there's a little encouragement, and this will be the good thing that comes from it. So how about we go back through the passage and just pick up, by no means, we've done that one. That's the first step. That's the easy one.
Verse okay. 2, by no means. Right.
Right. Now we go to step 2. What do we know? Well, I've done the easy one. You do the difficult one. What are the things that he's saying here we know?
Well, do you not know, beginning of verse 3, that those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So there's a kind of a union or a baptism into Christ and his death.
When I become a Christian, I deny myself, take up the cross, follow him. So he dies for me in such a way that I now embrace his death in a death to him. I've given up my life. So he goes on, if I remember, Jesus goes on to say, whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So I embrace the death of Jesus by dying to myself. That's the first thing I know. Yeah? What else do I know?
Well, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so his death is our death. We've died, in a sense, with him, but we've been raised also with him, in some sense, to a new life.
Yes, because we've been born again. So we no longer live the Tony Payne, Philip Jensen life. We now are living the new Jesus life. Baptism was a time when people were given Christian names. And I remember baptising some Muslim friends, and they took on Christian names. They had very Muslim names before that, but becoming Christians, they took on these new names, which were, you know, John and Peter. They were Christian names they took on. And it's symbolic of the new life, the new person that I've become. Yeah? What else do we know from...
I think I've missed one that comes before the new life. It also says in verse 6 that we know, here's that thing again, here's something that you know. We know that our old self was crucified with him, same idea again, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What does that mean?
Well, remember back in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says we're all under sin. That sin is not just sins.
Things we do.
Sin is a disease that is riddling our whole existence like a cancer, right? The cancer's been cut out. It's gone. The control of sin in our life, the life of sin, is the old life that I've died to. It's not talking about whether I sin or not. It's talking about the authority of sin over my life. The world of sin has now been killed.
And is that talking about the kind of thing we saw in Romans 1, where having rejected God, we're given over to a whole life of
sins,
living in rebellion against God? Yes. Everything goes astray. Our desires get mucked up. But we now live under a whole new kind of regime.
No longer rejected God.
Yes.
I mean, the fundamental is the rejection of God. The consequences are the sins that you see. Well, it's saying, well, hang on, I've died to self. I've come alive with Christ, to God. Therefore, that fundamental rejection that led to all those other sins, that fundamental rejection has changed.
And so that alternative almost reign or realm or dominion or power that we lived under, that was the power of sin, as he calls it, we've died to that. That's gone.
Yes, that slavery, because that's what it is over. It's gone. I'm no longer committed to my master called sin.
So we're no longer under that old master, but instead we now live a whole new life, a life that lasts forever because Jesus has risen from the dead.
Yes.
Because his resurrection means that our resurrection is also guaranteed.
Yes, and it's a permanent state. I can use illustrations, but no illustration's going to work perfectly. But, you know, you're still playing golf.
Sadly, yes.
I've given my golf sticks away. I can't do it anymore. And so I can call you a golfer. There's no point calling me a golfer. It's over. It's done. And even if I went and bought another set of sticks, I still couldn't play anymore. The arthritis in the hands, the eyesight, it's gone. And so that's a past life. We can use it in terms of migration, right? Some generations ago, a bunch of Danish people left Denmark and came to Australia. my life is an Australian life.
There's no going back to Denmark. Not generations later.
It's not for me, no. Their decision was a choice that has actually affected me. And I'm very happy because I don't like cold weather. But it's a life that is finished. And, of course, one of the problems for migrants is they long for the home country. I mean, I don't because I'm four
it's
generation
been a while.
After yeah. five generations. But the ones who come in the first generation, they do long for the old country. And I've got some Irish neighbours who have just gone home. You know, they've had a baby, they want to take the baby back. And so they're migrated back. And I had a nice chat to them saying, you know, come wintertime, do think about returning back to Australia. Because you can't live in both places at the same time.
No.
So you can't live in sin and in Christ. You're in one or the other.
And so Paul is saying, you're raising this idea, well, we've had our sins forgiven by God's grace. Well, hey, why don't we just keep sinning then?
Well, you're still under sin.
You're still under sin. You haven't understood that what's happened by God's grace is a transfer from one dominion to another, from one life to another, from an old life to a new life. There's an old you, an old man, an old self, it puts it here, that's now finished with.
Yes.
And there's a new you that lives under a new power, in a new life, in a new country, in a new kingdom.
And it's a permanent.
Yes.
Because Jesus hasn't risen to die again, to rise to die again. He has risen for all time. It's a new kingdom. It's a new world. It's a new age. And so therefore, the third step of the argument is, what are we commanded? If that's true, then what should we do?
Well, looking down the passage, we know. And you get to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first kind of imperative or command I can see there. Is that right?
That's right. It's to think about it, isn't it? That, how do I think of myself? I think of myself as a retired golfer. Sometimes when I go out and watch a football game, I think I'm still a footballer. But I can tell you, if you've retired from golf, you certainly have retired from football. There's no way I could be out there playing. And it's a folly to see old men trying to think that they are still young men playing football. No, I've got to think of myself now as, okay, I'm not in the world of sin. I'm in the world of Jesus. Verse 11 then gives you the principle of what's happening in your mind. Right? That's the new state. But verses 12 and 13 spell out what the new state looks like.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions, verse 12. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
So while there's the great principle of sin, there is also the particularities of sins. So if, on principle, I no longer live in the kingdom of sin, but the kingdom of grace and Jesus, then I mustn't do those things of the principle of the kingdom of sin, namely the sins. I'm not to present my body, my parts, to do those things that I used to do. So, yes, I've made the great change of Romans 1:18. I'm no longer rejecting God. But the consequences of that lifestyle, well, they're still around and available to me. But if I've made the change from rejecting God to accepting God, well, then I don't live that way anymore. I've stopped living that way. I've got to do it the other way.
So the new way of seeing and thinking about and understanding yourself, realizing who you now are in Christ, means that the idea that you would go back to obeying that old power and living under sin and doing sinful things is just absurd.
Yes.
Having a whole new mind that this is who I now am and this is what Christ has done, I want to present myself and my body and all that I am, my members, as it says, the different parts of me, I want to present it all to God to do what is righteous and in that new kingdom of grace rather than in the old.
Yes. I come from another country to migrate to Australia in order to live in exactly the same style of the country I left. In the same poverty, in the same language, the same. I've come to the new world to live a new life. Well, then,
live a new life.
That's right. I mean, there's no point me going and having putting practice. I don't play golf anymore. I don't need putting practice.
Can I say, Philip, there's no point me having putting practice. It doesn't seem to do any good at all.
Maybe not. Yes.
So that's what we're urge to do. So there's imperatives there. Here's what you do on the basis of what you really know and do know. And then he sort of finishes with a flourish. As you say, there's a final thing, which is to encourage them once more with who they are.
Yeah, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it, 14? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Under law, I was always fighting against the law and being condemned by it. Under grace, the law of God's in my heart and I want to do what God wants me to do. And so I am changed internally. It's no longer that extrinsic morality, it's now an intrinsic morality. And that's something that no Australian legislation, let alone the law of God, or educational system will ever bring about. But the grace of God transforms me intrinsically so that I no longer want to do that which is wrong. Doesn't mean I always get it right. I'm not claiming to be perfection. You mustn't use this passage as a perfection doctrine, as some people have, but it's saying that the big change has happened and then the command, so put it into effect because the encouragement, the change has happened.
And we'll see as Romans goes along that it's quite obviously the case that perfection hasn't arrived and that there's still an obligation on us as God's people to put to death those remnants of our old selves and the old habits and the old temptations and the old motivations and intentions to get rid of those. So it's clearly assuming that there's a lingering after effect in our lives of the reign of sin and of sin in our lives. But this passage, as we started out by discussing, goes to the motivation and nature of what really brings change.
Yes.
And it's if you don't think that there's a change, or if you think that somehow the gospel isn't about change or isn't about transformation, you haven't understood it at all.
No. And if you think you can coerce people to be non-coercive, which legislation is doing, doesn't work. But if you hear the wonderful grace of God, then you can change not just the person, but you change society. For the Christian change is not from the top down, but from the bottom up in terms of society. Because the transforming work of the gospel changes not just individuals, but as it changes individuals, many individuals, changes the way in which the community itself lives. But sadly, our secularists want to change society without the gospel. And sadly, it's only going to get worse.
It's the kind of passage, and discussing it this way, which on the one hand is gloriously hopeful about what God does in the lives of people to actually bring change, to do that which we patently can't do, either individually or socially. It's a passage of great hope, and I guess as chapter 5 says, a concept in which we rejoice and give thanks. But it also is a sobering reminder that absent of this gospel, without this gospel, there is no hope for change, not lasting change, not real change.
So I better lead in prayer, eh?
I think so.
Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a world, Father, of war and divorce and of violence. And we lament, Father, and deeply sorrowed by the terrible violence that is happening in homes and is being done to women and children. And Father, we do beg for your gospel to go out into the world and into our own society and into our own lives, that we may grasp hold, we may know the grace, your grace, that reigns in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And knowing this might be truly changed. Help us to understand ourselves as new people in Christ Jesus, and not just understand, but to put that understanding into effect as we present ourselves to you instead of to our old master sin. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.